My goodness, praise the Lord today. What an Easter Sunday we've had already. Telling you what, if that doesn't bless you, your wood may be wet, so they say. Looking forward to preaching to you this morning from John chapter 20. And as I told Brother Stan earlier, if a preacher can't preach on the greatest day of the year, Sunday of Easter, I might as well just find something else to do. Amen. So I got the greatest story ever told about the greatest man who ever lived, who offers us the greatest gift that could ever be given. I want to talk to you this morning about the scars that tell a story. John chapter 20, starting in verse 24, we'll read together. Here's what the Word says. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the hands and the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side, and do not disbelieve, but what? Believe." Thomas answered him, "Ha kuriasthu, ha theosmu, my Lord and my God." Jesus said unto him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In 2010, Marine Corporal Kyle Carpenter and a fellow soldier named Nick Euphrosio were manning a rooftop security post in Afghanistan when they were attacked by Taliban insurgents. I want to read for you the official report from the United States Marine Corps of what transpired in the heat of battle. The enemy initiated a daylight attack with hand grenades, one of which landed inside the Marines' sandbag position. Without hesitation and with complete disregard for his own safety, Lance Corporal Carpenter moved toward the grenade in an attempt to shield his fellow Marine from the deadly blast. When the grenade detonated, his body absorbed the brunt of the blast, severely wounding him, but saving the life of his fellow Marine. In the injury, Carpenter's jaw and right arm were shattered. He lost his right eye and most of his teeth. Since that day, he's undergone dozens of surgeries to try and repair his permanently disfigured face. And on June 19th of 2014, Kyle Carpenter received the Medal of Honor at a ceremony in the White House. He was only 24 years old when he became the youngest recipient of the military's highest award for bravery. But what Kyle Carpenter said he is most proud of are his scars. Here's what he said. "Scars are a truly beautiful thing. Yes, they can be a little ugly on the outside, but scars show that you're a survivor, that you made it through something, and not only did you make it through, but you're stronger and wiser because of that tough time. That's why," he said, "I don't hide my scars." Whether visible or on the inside, every scar tells a story. The best ones are those that testify of enduring love, such as Mr. Carpenter's. But friend, there's no greater love story than the one that's told by the scars of Jesus. Now, just let me give you a little fact here about Easter. In the 40 days after His resurrection, the Bible tells us that Jesus appeared on 12 separate occasions to over 500 of His followers. And as this chart shows, those post-resurrection meetings, four times His disciples ate with him, and four times they touched his body. The disciple who is best associated with the scars of Jesus also was the disciple who carried a label that he still cannot get rid of today, and that is the man doubting Thomas. And in today's message, we're going to look at the scars of Jesus through the eyes of Thomas. We're going to go back to that upper room where Thomas met his Lord face to face and gave one of the greatest declarations in the Gospel of John, "My Lord and my God." Now, what do the scars of Jesus teach us here on this Easter Sunday? Well, there are three important lessons, and they teach us something about our past, our present, and our future. Number one, I want you to see this, the scars and our skepticism. The scars and our skepticism. There's an old motto of investigative journalism. It goes like this: even if your mother says she loves you, go check it out. That sums up the mindset of Thomas. He was a man who was an independent thinker. He's analytic. He may even be a glass half empty pessimist kind of guy. I mean, even when 10 of his best friends claimed to have seen the risen Jesus, Thomas said, "I'm not going to accept that unless I have some hard proof to back it up." Now, in today's parlance, you might say that Thomas was a fact checker. Now, despite his skeptical bent, Thomas, though, was also incredibly loyal. Because you'll recall that in John chapter 11, that when Jesus told the disciples that they were going to Bethany to see Lazarus who was dying, that the disciples, most of them were fearful of taking that journey because that was going to move them closer to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were already plotting of how they could kill Jesus. But it was Thomas in that moment who spoke up in John 11 and verse 16, and he said this, "Let us also go that we may die with him." So Thomas was devoted. He was loyal to the death. Now, the Bible doesn't say why Thomas wasn't there on Easter Sunday, but he wasn't there to see the risen Jesus. I have to wonder if maybe it has something to do with this constant tension that's going on in Thomas's life between doubt and devotion. On one hand, the idea of a risen Jesus seemed too far-fetched for doubting Thomas. Besides, who wants to set themselves up for another disappointment? One disappointment was enough to see Jesus crucified and suffering and dead. He isn't about to set himself up for another one, so that's why he says, unless I touch him, guys, unless I see the scars, I won't believe. And yet, on the other hand, yes, there's doubt, but there's also devotion. He wants to believe. He truly wants to believe the reports of the resurrection, but there's a disconnect between his heart, what his heart wants, and what his head is telling him, and how could he make those things come together? I love what Max Lucado said about Thomas's character. He said, quote, "Thomas was too honest with life to be gullible and too loyal to Jesus to be unfaithful." What a great summary. Now think about this. Thomas had seen and done all the miracles that the other 10 had experienced, and yet he still struggled with his faith. Some of you in here have the muscle of faith, and it's grown stronger every day since you met Jesus. Praise God. I'm grateful if your spiritual gift is the gift of faith. But there's always in every bunch a few Thomases, right? A few people who are devoted, but they're doubters. They need a little evidence. They need a little help to back up the claim. Our heart and our head are constantly, it seems, at a tug of war, if that describes you. And that's why I'm so thankful that Thomas's encounter with the nail-scarred body of Jesus is in the Bible, because, friend, look at this. This is a testimony of the patience of God. Jesus doesn't show up and rebuke Thomas. He doesn't hit him with a lightning bolt. He doesn't condemn him, but he comes in the presence there of that room, and he offers reassurance. He doesn't come to Thomas with punishment. You should have believed. No, he comes with proof. Ain't that good? And the struggle of Thomas is what makes the Bible so relatable, because even the most loyal follower of Jesus, listen to me, will have moments when their faith is threadbare. When it seems as if doubt is greater than faith. Think of it like this, friend. Think of the miracles you've seen God do. Think back to the day that God saved you. The day that He changed your life. Think about the time that He answered your prayer. Think about the time that He paid your bill. Think about the time that He healed your sick body. All the miracles, all the times He came through, all the times that He was faithful and we were faithless, and yet, in the evidence of all of that, we can still doubt God, can't we? Am I preaching to anybody here today? Y'all are being awful quiet. This must be hitting some people. Because you can witness miracle after miracle and see the divine hand of God, like Thomas, be in the bunch, be in the crowd, be the follower, be devoted. And yet some things, when you come to Him, you say, I don't know, God. I don't know if I can trust You on this one. God, I got to see some proof. By the way, faith and doubt are two sides of the same coin. Some of you in here are doubters today. You said, you know, I don't know about this Christianity thing, preacher. It seems so far-fetched. I mean, the Bible's so old, and it's weird when I read it. I don't understand it. Are you truly a believer that a man walked out of the grave after being dead? I mean, there's miracles, and right, I understand. I get the doubt. I was there. Let me remind you, I was one of the church rats. I was raised in church. Every time the door was open, I had a drug problem. I was drugged to church three times a week. I cut my teeth in the church. I knew the Bible, or so I thought I did, and yet when I got in my 20s and went away to liberal university, my faith floundered, and I had questions, and I had doubts. Is the resurrection really true? Is the Bible trustworthy? Who was Jesus, and can God still do miracles? I get it. I have compassion for you if that's where you are. I used to be there. But think about this. Faith and doubt are two sides of the same coin. And you can't develop faith unless there's also the possibility of doubt. If God removed all doubt from the process, there would be no room for faith. And friend, if you want your faith to grow, eventually you have to come to the point where you have to doubt your doubts and say, God, I don't have the answer to this, but I trust You anyway. And moreover, God has given us enough evidence to trust Him in the things that we cannot know and may not ever know until we get in glory by and by. I love what John Ortberg wrote about this in his book. Quote, while doubt can be an obstacle to belief for some, for others it can be an opportunity for growth. Uncertainty is a gift because it gnaws at us to pursue truth. Doubts are ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. Doubt can drive us to God for answers, but in that search we find that Jesus is not a proposition, but a person to be trusted. Based on what we know, we can trust Christ with what we don't know, and that's how we grow. That's so good, man. I wish I would have wrote that. But listen to me, church here today. The most precious thing out of this whole scene, listen to me, Jesus came looking for the doubter. Jesus pursued Thomas in his unstable mind, in his unbelieving spirit. Jesus came looking for that one doubting disciple 8 days after the resurrection. 8 days of torture and grief and wrestling in his soul. Jesus found Thomas and offered him the validation that he needed. And friend, I don't know what you are doubting today, what you're wrestling with, what has your soul in knots this morning, but I'm telling you that he's alive, and because he's alive, Christ can meet you where you are, and he can reveal himself to you and show you something about him that's going to leave you courageous and confident and changed than when you came in today. Somebody help me preach today. Think of this. Jesus invited the doubts and the challenges of Thomas. Come and examine the evidence, Thomas. Don't be disbelieving, but believe. Friend, have you done that? Have you truly examined the evidence of the empty tomb? I have. And a lot of other people have who had doubts at one time. Can I really hang everything on the words of this Jesus? I understand that struggle. But friend, I'm grateful today to tell you that you don't have to take your brain out at the front door when you come into church, because it's not just fairy tales, it's not myths, it's not bedtime stories, it's not something that was invented to make us feel better about dying. This is true, it's backed up by facts, and I am resting my faith on the solid rock of what cannot be disputed when you look at the evidence. Amen? You see, Thomas wasn't the only doubter. I was a doubter at one time, until Jesus Christ came and tracked me down. Yeah, have you examined the evidence? If you haven't, you ought to. I want to just show you just a little bit. Think about the empty tomb. Let's just think about that empty tomb. If you wanted to destroy Christianity, you know, it wouldn't be a difficult thing to do. Just produce the corpse of Jesus. Everybody in Jerusalem during that time knew where he was buried, but still to this day, not the Pharisees, not the Romans, not National Geographic, not the Atheist Club, they haven't been able to produce the body of Jesus. You know why? Because he's not there. It's simple, really, when you look at the evidence. Well, some people say, well, what about the disciples? They stole his body. Do you know how old and hackneyed that excuse is? I mean, seriously. How would the scared, scattered, and skeptical disciples roll away the 2.5-ton stone and then take out the Roman guards and then steal away the body of Jesus? And oh, by the way, take all the grave clothes off and leave them there in such a way that it looked like he passed through them. Friends, why would they steal Jesus' body and then concoct a lie and be beaten and martyred and killed in the most horrible way for it? All these disciples, including Thomas, ended up giving their lives. You see, men may die for the truth, but they will not die for something that they know is a lie. John Stott said it like this: men will die for a conviction, but not a concoction. There's the empty tomb. Have you looked at that evidence? There's the eyewitnesses. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, did you know that over 500 people claim to have seen the risen Jesus? Some of who were not believers at the moment when Jesus came to them, like James and Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I have delivered to you of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, that's a euphemism for death. And then verse 7, he appeared to James, who didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, mind you, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul is talking about the Acts chapter 9, the Damascus Road, where Jesus zapped him on his way to go persecute Christians. He didn't want to be a preacher. He didn't want to be a missionary. But Jesus stopped him in his tracks. The eyewitnesses. Journalist Lee Strobel makes the comment that if you were to call each of the Easter eyewitnesses referenced here in the New Testament into a court of law and have them cross-examined for just 15 minutes each and you went round the clock doing that without a break. It would take you from breakfast on Monday morning until dinner on Friday. And he said this after listening to 129 straight hours of eyewitness testimony, who could possibly walk away unconvinced? Pretty good point. The eyewitnesses, the empty tomb. And do you know anything about the early accounts? I've said in the class where the professor stands up and says, I'm about to disprove the Bible to you. Listen up, children. I said in that class. I took the test. By the way, the professor failed because look what I am today. I'm preaching the gospel. But I said in the intro to New Testament class where the professor got up and said, you know, there's too much time gap between the resurrection of Jesus and when they actually wrote the Gospels down. And during that gap of time, lots of myths and lots of embellishments creeped into the story. But the reality is, most scholars recognize that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written within 30 years of the events of the resurrection. Love what Sean and Josh McDowell conclude about the early testimony. They say this, quote, the New Testament was written within a generation of the actual events and thus not likely to be legend. Why? Because historical research shows that myth cannot begin to crowd out historical facts while all the eyewitnesses are still alive, because the eyewitnesses can correct the errors of revisionists. All this adds up, they say, to a strong case that the synoptics, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were composed within about 30 years of Christ's death and resurrection, well within the period of time when people could check on the accuracy of the facts they contain. While the Gospel of John, he said, is placed in the 90s, this is still far closer to the events than manuscripts of many ancient biographies that historians accept without question. For example, the two earliest biographies of Alexander the Great, written by Plutarch and Arrian, wrote more than 400 years after Alexander's death in 323 BC, and yet historians accept these ancient biographies. So why not accept the New Testament, which is written far closer than the events? I'm asking you, if you're doubting today, examine the evidence. Be honest in your mind, friend, there is no way you can get around the inescapable conclusion that there is proof of the resurrection. So we're not just crazy, we're just not zealots, we're not just people wishing it to be true. This is real. I've seen too much. I've seen God move in too many lives. If Jesus is dead, why did we baptize 6 people today? If Jesus is dead, why did He heal my mama of cancer when there was no hope? If Jesus is dead, then how come we've seen such a move of God in this place over the past 2 years? Friend, I've seen too much. I can't deny it. He's alive and well today. Listen to this. We're still dealing with doubters today. Here's a man named J. Warner Wallace. He was a cold case detective for the Los Angeles Police Department for 20 years, and he was a smug atheist. Much like Brother Ryan down here. He was an atheist at one time. Loved his atheism because it gave him permission to sin and live the way he wanted to. But then, Brother Wallace, just like Brother Ryan, ran into a brutal gang of facts. You see, one Sunday, a colleague invited Warner Wallace to come to church with him. That's how it starts, isn't it? I don't want to go to church. Some of you are here today. You didn't want to be here. Let's just be honest. But you got invited and you got asked. You don't want to be here. That's okay. Because God set up an appointment for you to meet Him and deal with a brutal gang of facts that you can't ignore Jesus anymore. Well, the preacher made a statement that Wallace didn't like. The preacher stood up and said, Jesus is the greatest, wisest man who ever lived. That didn't sit well with J. Warner Wallace. And he said, as an investigator, I said, I'll take up that challenge and I'll prove that Jesus isn't who He said He was. How do you think that worked out for him? Well, he began to investigate the Bible, and 2 years later, he realized I can't disprove the empty tomb anymore. And after his intense scrutiny, Wallace's arguments for God crumbled under the immense weight of historical and textual evidence. He could no longer deny the inevitable truth that the tomb was empty, which proved the deity of Christ. And he wrote in his book, Cold Case Christianity, he said this, quote, God cleverly used all my experiences as a detective to lead me on a case of clues that eventually pointed to the greatest discovery of all, that Jesus is the risen Savior. Praise God. Easter is for doubters. Easter is for people who've been drugged to church and said, I don't believe. I don't want to believe. Easter is for you because you can't run from Him. He'll find you. Thomas thought he could get away from Him, but there he was in the room in the midst, friend. He's still hot on somebody's case today. I believe Jesus is going to track somebody down in their doubt, in their skepticism, in their sin, in their depression, in their addiction. Jesus is going to find you and show Himself to be faithful and powerful. And you won't be able to resist. You'll say, my Lord and my God. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer for every one of your arguments. Every one of my arguments, they all melted away in the beauty of His presence. When I couldn't deny it any longer, that He sought me and He bought me and He brought me into His marvelous light. That's the scars in our skepticism. Can I preach a little bit more today? Let's talk number two about the scars and our suffering. I promise I'll go faster. Jesus' scars reveal, listen to this, not only something about our skepticism, but also about our sympathizing Savior. Hebrews 2 and 9. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. Oh, friend, we've got a God with wounds. A God with wounds who can be the ultimate comforter through pain and adversity. Friend, listen to me today. Have you lost a child? God the Father knows what that is like because He watched His Son be put to death. Have you been paralyzed by debilitating pain? Hey, Jesus knows what that's like when He had spikes driven through His body and for 6 hours He was paralyzed on a Roman cross. Friend, have you been rejected and betrayed by the church? Hey, Jesus was sold out by one of His disciples. He was spat upon. He was cursed by the very ones that He was trying to save. I'm telling you, He is a sympathizing Savior who understands the suffering that you've been through. And the scars of Jesus tell me this. There's no kind of suffering that I can go through that Jesus Himself hasn't already experienced on my behalf. And this speaks to the doubting Thomas tendency inside me. Because friend, when are you most likely to doubt the love and the care of God? It's when your life is upside down, when you're hurting, when your body's not healthy, when your children are prodigal, when your bank account's low, when life is upside down and don't make sense, you often question, God, are you really there? God, are you able to help me in my time of need? Oh, but we got a sympathizing Savior. And the scars tell me, I know what you're going through, child. I've been there. I love the story that Charles Stanley told a few years ago about a little boy who saw a sign in a farmer's yard, puppies for sale. And this little boy, he finally convinced his parents to let him go get one of those pups. So his daddy drove him down to the farm. He looked through the litter. The farmer was standing there pointing out the pups, and the little boy was trying to decide on what he wanted, and he pointed to the runt of the litter. He said, give me that one. I want the runt. Farmer knelt down. He said, son, are you sure you want that little puppy? I mean, look, he's got a gimp leg. He'll never be able to run and play with you the way that you'd want him to. Little boy reached down. He pulled up his pant leg and it exposed a prosthetic leg. And then the little boy turned to the farmer. He said, "Sir," he said, "I don't run well myself. And that little pup needs somebody who's going to understand." And friend, that's what I'm telling you about the scars today. Because he was wounded for us, because he rose from the grave, that means that Jesus can be there in your dark hour, in your most painful moment, when it's bleak and hopeless, because he faced death and he come out on the other side. He's faithful and true when we come to death's valley, when all hope appears to be lost. We need not live in fear. We need not give in to the lies of the devil. Why? Because you're not alone. He's there with you. He's able to turn suffering into glory. He can redeem you and make those doubts turn into shouts. He can turn the hurts into a hallelujah. He uses tribulation for our transformation. And friend, that's what the scars say to me. You see, a scar is a wound that is healed. But some of us have scars that are deep on the inside. Something was done to us we didn't ask for, and we've hit, and it's become a part of who we are, and in fact it defines us in a way, a scar that only you know about and only God Almighty knows about. And friend, what I'm telling you is you can bring that scar to Jesus today. He can heal you. He can take those wounds and take that scar and transform it and turn it into a story. And you can say, "I used to be broken. I used to live in shame. I used to think I was worthless. I used to think I had no hope. But then Jesus stepped in. And he took the deepest heart in my life. And he healed me. And I'm here today to tell you, he's alive. He's alive." The scars in our suffering, the skepticism and our suffering. And lastly this, the scars and our salvation. Charles Spurgeon said there will only be one man-made thing in heaven. That's the scars on the glorified body of Jesus. Why is that? You would think that in Jesus' resurrected body, all the wounds from his suffering would be removed. That's not how he's pictured in Revelation 5. When you go to that glorious throne room scene and the church is worshiping, listen to what it says, Revelation 5, "In between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voices of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice," notice this, verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory, blessing." John said, "When I got the veil pulled back and I saw Jesus, he still had the scars. He was the Lamb slain." Jesus came to this earth and he left with a souvenir of sacrifice. And friend, if you've been somewhere and come back and brought a souvenir, you've got it, because it will help you remember. And yet the scars of Jesus will be an eternal reminder to you and me, God's people, of the high price that Christ paid for our redemption. Every time we worship him, every time we sing a new song about him, every time we cast a crown at his feet, we'll see the scars and we'll know, "I was bought with a price. He came to me when I was worthless. He redeemed my life from the pit. Jesus came. He did it all. He paid it all." And the scars are going to tell a story as the ages roll. The greatest love story that could ever be composed was one that was written in red on a hill called Calvary. The scars will say to us, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." And the scars will remind us, "Oh my goodness, church, he chose the nails. He chose the nails and the burial and the death." And better yet, the scars are going to say to us,
worthy is the Lamb who has overcome. He took the worst that the world and that old Satan could give it out to him. He took the worst mighty blow of death, and he came through on the other side victorious, alive forevermore, possessing the keys of death and Hades. Friend, that's a song I could sing from now until eternity and on. In 1952, Billy Graham went to Korea. There was a war going on, the Korean War. Went over there to encourage the U.S. troops. They took Billy Graham into one of the medical tents to visit the wounded. He came to the bed of a young man who was so mighty that he was laying face down on a canvas and steel girder. The doctor whispered to Billy as they looked over the side of this poor man. The doctor leaned over and said, "Mr. Graham, he'll never walk again." About that time, the soldier said, "Mr. Graham, can I see your face?" The eyewitnesses say that Billy Graham got down on the floor of that tent and he lay down on his back and looked up at the face of this soldier who'd been so wounded he probably would never walk again. And the soldier said, "Sir, we want you to know we've all been praying for you and looking forward to you coming. But Mr. Graham, I want you to know I won't be able to come to your service." They said that Billy Graham shared the gospel with that young soldier, and he said these words. He said, "My friend, you've lost so much over here. We're indebted. Thank you for your service." And then that soldier looked Billy Graham in the eyes and he said, "Lost? Mr. Graham," he said, "I didn't lose anything. I gave it. I gave it." And friend, that's what the scars of Jesus will tell you and I as the ages roll. I gave it all for you. I didn't lose anything. Nothing was taken from me against my will. I laid down my life and I took up my life of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to pick it up again. You know what happened to Thomas? When he saw the scars, he was never the same. He left that upper room a changed man. And if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know where Thomas went. He took the gospel as far east as India. He's buried today in the city of Madras. And according to the traditions, the churches that he started and planted are still today. And Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us that Thomas was killed as a martyr by being run through with a spear. How fitting. For a doubter whose faith came of age when he saw and touched the spear mark in Jesus' side. Here's what it boils down to. Often it is those believers who wrestle with the greatest doubts who end up having the deepest faith. And friend, when you come down to it, the scars say it all. The scars tell us something about our past. It will change your past. Your shameful sins of the past have been paid for. The scars will change not only your past, but your present, because no matter what you're going through, you have a sympathizing Savior right now in the valley. The scars will change your future too. Jesus' scars in His risen, glorified body remind us that death has been defeated and that we have a heavenly hope and that one day, like Thomas, we'll get to behold Him with our eyes. Like Thomas, we'll get to touch the nail scars and understand that He gave it all. Our musicians are coming now as we prepare for a time of invitation. And I wonder if maybe there's a doubting Thomas in the house today who says, "I'm not running anymore. I'm not doubting anymore. I'm not questioning anymore. Preacher, I've come to believe. Preacher, I've come to say, just as Thomas did, my Lord and my God." You can be saved today. If that's your lot, if you need to come and have your sins forgiven, I'd love to lead you in a simple prayer to begin your faith journey. If you need to rededicate your life today, if you need to follow through with baptism, if you need to make Liberty Baptist Church your home church and join, I don't know what God is saying to you right now in this moment of invitation, but I believe that He's speaking to you in your heart of hearts, and you can't deny it. You can't run anymore. Come during this invitation as we stand. What a friend we have in Jesus.